back to Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at verse 1 last week. We will look at verse 2 this week. And so we'll read the first two verses. Thus saith the Lord, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, O holy God, your word is so weighty, O God, is it? The eternal destiny of every person on earth hinges on this book, O God. Would you please give grace today in the preaching of your word? O God, might I preach as a dying man to dying men. My ears be open, God. Work mightily today. Give strength of body and spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we covered verse 1 and learned that this letter was obviously written by the Apostle Paul, an apostle sent to the Gentiles by the will of God, written to the faithful saints at Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus, the text says, or they were faithful, I believe, because of their union with Christ. And so we pick it up in verse 2 this week, and my plan was to do 2 and 3, but never made it to 3, so we'll stick to verse number 2. And here in this verse, we find, I would say, the greatest greeting ever. We may overlook how we greet people, but I think that we should consider how we greet the saints. I think it says a lot about a person, how we greet each other. We live in a culture where many have grown indifferent. Have you sensed that? And indifferent and careless toward their fellow man. And we ought to reject that kind of attitude. In Matthew 24:12, the Lord gave this description of the last days. He said, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I think that we have seen the fulfillment of that prophecy. Many have become cold or unloving, even in those relationships where we ought to be the most warm. It seems too many of us, I would think, are attached to our gadgets or phones, and I feel like it makes us cold toward people. Five times in the New Testament, we are told to greet one another with a holy kiss. I don't think that we should actually kiss each other, but it does mean that we are to greet the saints and others with genuineness and charity and a real concern for their situation. May the Lord give us grace to greet one another with heartfelt passion and not with indifference of the world and the technological age that we live in. Our greetings, I think, must go beyond words. You know how it goes. I think we've all done it. Then we ask somebody how they're doing, right? But if we're honest with ourselves, we can really care less. And that ought not to be. May that type of greeting be far from us. And I think that we learned it was far from the apostle for two reasons. I speak of the apostle Paul. One, because Paul, when he wrote his letters and would greet the churches, look in verse 16 of Ephesians 1, you'll often find in close proximity to his greeting, similar wording throughout his letters in verse number 16 of Ephesians 1, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. We will have heartfelt concerns for others, and we will greet them with compassion when we are praying for them. Might we learn the needs of others so we can daily be praying for each other. And when we are, our hearts will leap for joy and concern when we see that person. And thank God, I think in general that goes on here. I'm not scolding you in this area. I think in general there are heartfelt greetings. But in my own heart, I never want to sit back and say, I got that one taken care of, right? I want to be in line with God's word. But I have to believe there's a second reason the apostle had such heartfelt greetings. And that was because he knew, hear me, this is what I want to focus in on today, he knew the grace of God. Whereas we looked at last week, he knew the worst guy in the world was who? It was the guy in the mirror. And he knew how much Christ loved him, not because of himself, but he knew how much Christ loved him in spite of himself. And that's where we are made lowly and able to interact in a proper way, at least one aspect of it. Paul started almost every New Testament letter that he wrote with the same or similar words, by wishing grace and peace upon the saints from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. And I don't think we should just skip past it and think, well, this is just the greeting, we can move on. There's much depth of truth in the greetings of Scripture. And there's no greater greeting than grace and peace. It is common for the unconverted to wish health, wealth, and long life upon each other. And what else can they do? They know nothing else but the temporal advantages of having material prosperity and a long life. But may we pray for each other and greet one another as did the apostle with grace and peace. The grace and peace that is found in Christ. Every temporal blessing will pass away, but the blessings that we have in Christ have been reserved for us in heaven from all eternity and will exist forever and will only get better the longer we have them. I hope you realize that the pleasure of this world and the prosperity of this world gives you all of the pleasure up front, and then it dwindles quicker and quicker until there's very little to no pleasure at all. Whereas the blessings in Christ work the opposite way. You taste them, and then you want more, and then you want more, and you're hungering, and over time and in eternity, the blessings of Christ will only get better and better. Do you see that? How sad it is that people chase the things of this world. It's just gone. And even the pleasure that we do have here is so small and so short-lived. So verse 2 forces us to ask, what is the grace and peace that comes from God the Father and Jesus Christ? Peace is the what, and grace is the how. Peace is the what, and grace is the how. Or we have peace with God by grace. We have peace with God by grace. The peace of the believer comes by grace. Or in Romans 5 and verse 1, the scripture says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we who are in Christ, those who are born again, have peace with God. Think about it. Since we have peace with God, it shows that we formerly did not have peace with God, or we were at war with God. And I would add, we were at war with his saints. Oh, but look at the precious passage in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read earlier in the service. But there in Ephesians 2, what blessings of peace are promised to the Christian in 13 and 14 of Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Oh, have you seen yourself as far off. You can't be made nigh, right, until you see yourself as far off. That we were strangers and pilgrims. We were totally outside of the promises of God, but now have been brought inside the promises of God. Jesus Christ has made peace. Or at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle uses the word reconciliation. Reconciliation is the process of bringing two parties that are at war with each other to peace. Thus, we were, or if we are not born again, we are at war with God. Or our sin has put us at odds with God. Or sin is the violation of God's law, and God's law is the expression of God's character, as we went over last month in the preaching. And consequently, to break God's law, or to do what God forbids, or not to do what God commands, is to disrespect God's authority and to disgrace God's perfect character or nature or his holy name. And thereupon, God is at war with those who have broken his law and have not come to Christ. I hope you see that. People say, well, my biggest problem is the devil. I'd have to say your biggest problem is God if you're not converted, right? Because you're at war with God. You're at odds with God. But praise the Lord, Jesus Christ has made peace. He has made peace through the blood, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:13, through his blood. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came to earth and became a man and lived sinlessly for 33 years and then died a brutal death on the cross. And by doing so, he bore the penalty of sin that we deserve. And now, by faith in Christ, we are justified, or the gavel has come down and we have been declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. Or Jesus Christ has made peace between the saints and God. Oh, I ask you, do you have this peace today? Not peace of good health or peace of prosperity or peace because you feel like everything's okay. Do you have this peace knowing that it is purchased by Christ and that we were formerly at war with God? First, you'd have to know, like I said, that you're at war with God, and then knowing and believing that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore every part of the punishment that you deserve, or he drank every last drop of God's wrath that should come upon us. This is the peace that we have with God, and it comes by faith in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done. Both the peace, follow me, both the peace purchased by Christ and the faith which comes to us, or should I say brings us to this peace, are given to us from God by grace. By grace. Even the faith that we have to believe upon Christ has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. Or we had no ability to believe until God gave us the ability by his grace. Everything comes by God's grace that the believer receives, or the unbeliever for that matter. So for the remainder of our time, I will explore five aspects of grace as seen in the book of Ephesians, and we'll move through each one, I think, rather quickly, or not as slowly as I normally would move through my points, since there's five of them. And I would admonish you to please give a special attention, because when you have five points, you'll tend to forget four of them. But if you can only remember one or two of them, I pray that you would today. And here we have, you see it on the back of your bulletin, the five aspects of grace found in the book of Ephesians. We have the essence of grace in Ephesians 2:8-9, the era of grace in Ephesians 3:2, the extent of grace in Ephesians 2:1-5, the electing aspect of grace in Ephesians 1:4-6, and what I'm calling the expansion of grace in Ephesians 2:10. I know it says 6:24 in your bulletin. You can make that correction. It'll be Ephesians 2:10. And what I mean by the expansion of grace, I mean growing in grace. But let's start with the essence of grace, or what is the nature of grace? What is grace? Well, Ephesians 2:8-9, you can see it right there in your Bible, two very common verses, particularly when you're doing evangelism. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." There it is. "By grace you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation comes to us by grace. And every gift to the Christian is by the grace of God. Or it comes by the benevolence or generosity or the kindness of God. And not by anything that we can do to earn it. That's the whole idea of grace. God's grace runs in one direction, from God to man. How about Romans chapter 11? I think it says it very well. Romans 11, it says very similar wording to Ephesians 2:8-9 and gives us a precise definition of what grace is. What is the essence of grace? And if it be by grace, in Romans 11:6, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace is the exact opposite of what we earn. When we go to work, we earn a paycheck. That is not grace. But when someone freely gives us a gift that we don't deserve, that is grace. Because it is something that we did not earn. And it was given by the good will of the giver. Not by something in the one who received it that deserved it. This understanding must be ingrained into our thinking if we are going to understand even the smallest part of salvation. And yet it runs in directly against everything that we naturally think. We naturally don't think this way. Obviously, I mean, we live in a world where you do and you get, right? You do and you get. And then you do something bad and you get the consequences. We're in this world that's constantly, in one way or another, teaching us that things are of works. But this gospel is not of works. It's of grace. It's by the free gift of God in Romans 3:24. But it is in every fiber of our body to think that there must be something that I can do to cause God to look upon me favorably. Just tell me what to do. That's all I want to know. Tell me what to do. And the Bible says, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. There must be some religious ritual or observance, or by properly observing baptism and the Lord's Supper, and by reading my Bible, certainly God will look upon me with favor, or he will bless me, or there must be some good deed by feeding the hungry or giving money to the poor or by helping the disabled or sickly. Then God will show me grace. That is a perversion of grace. Grace comes freely by the goodness and mercy of God. We cannot avoid the great error of thinking that we can be saved by something that we can do. But the very essence or nature of grace is that it is free. It is free. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. That's the most common definition you'll find. It's the unmerited favor of God. Therefore, if I pay one penny to get it, or I spend 1 ounce of my energy to earn it, I can't have it, because it's not, at that point, grace. It's something you earned. Grace is given freely, or it comes to the undeserved, or to those who have absolutely no right to it. But grace is given purely and only by the good nature of God upon undeserving sinners. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, when they asked him, why do you go to the publicans and the drunkards and the sinners? Why do you go to those people? The religious people asked Jesus. His answer was, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So have you seen that your only hope is by the grace of God in Christ? And the only way to see that would be to see the greatness of our sin, would it not be? That I can't be saved by works because I have no good works outside of what Christ has done in me. Oh, it's grace. It's the pure good nature of God that he gives salvation. But next, our second aspect of grace in the book of Ephesians, you'll find in chapter 3, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, I'm calling it the era of grace, or the age of grace, you could call it, meaning a certain period of time. Ephesians 3, 2 says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, the dispensation of the grace of God. Interesting phrase there. But I would say that we live in the greatest time to be alive. We live in the greatest time to be alive because we live in the era or the dispensation of grace. We might look around us and say, wow, this doesn't seem like too much of the greatest time to live. There's all this wickedness going on and it only seems to be getting worse by the day. But oh, let me tell you, we live in the age of grace, the era of grace. Look in Colossians chapter 1, just a couple pages forward in your Bible. You'll find the book of Colossians, and there in chapter 1, in 25 through 27, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you word, the dispensation of grace, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Oh, for thousands of years, whole nations and continents lived in total spiritual darkness, and they perished in their sin. And even most of the Jews who had the prophets in the Old Testament, they lived in obscurity when it came to the things of Messiah and salvation. But now the mystery of God's plan of salvation has been plainly revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in the gospel. And God the Father has sent the Holy Spirit to reveal these great truths of the scripture that otherwise we would be blind to. This is the grace of God. Right? God could have left us in darkness and he'd be no better or worse for it. Yet by his pure grace, by his pure loving kindness, we were born in the age or the day, or the, I'm calling it the era of grace. We live in the day of grace or in the new covenant where Christ has completed the work of salvation. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Going back further in your Bible, in Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 11 and 12. Can really read the whole chapter for this point. For time's sake, 11 and 12, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. All those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament could not pay for sin. And people today don't offer animal sacrifices, but they offer every other type of sacrifice, thinking that it will appease God. But this one man is none other than Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice is able to pay for sin. Oh, please hear me. It is through this one sacrifice of Christ, it is in this age that this message has been revealed. That's why Paul calls it a mystery in ages past. They only saw it in very dark glimpses. But now we see the gospel as bright as day because Christ has come. And what a glorious day to live. That all nations, the gospel's gone around the world. It's been preached in all the nations. It's grace. It's the grace of God. We live in the era of grace. Don't get me wrong, though. The Old Testament saints were saved the same way the New Testament saints are. By faith. Right? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But the truth back then was shrouded or covered in mystery. And few were able to come to the knowledge of the truth of salvation. But now we live in the era of grace. The door of God's grace and mercy is wide open. And the gospel is preached all over the globe. And you are called to come to Christ today to believe on him. But that brings us to our third heading. And I think our most important heading. So please give particular attention to this third heading, which I'm calling the extent, or you could say the scope of his grace. Or how far does this grace reach? How far does it reach? What is the scope of it? Well, look in Ephesians chapter 2. As we look at these five aspects of grace as seen in the book of Ephesians, we see in Ephesians 2, I know it's a long passage, but you have to read the whole thing to get the effect. And it's so glorious, I don't think you'll mind. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ." And then Paul adds this little parenthetical statement, "By grace are ye saved." Or by grace ye are saved, it says. It's by grace. Here we see the extent of God's grace. This grace reaches to the worst of sinners, and only to the worst of sinners, and gives us forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Verse 1 says that we were dead in sin. Or we had no possibility of being saved because we were dead to spiritual things or to the things of God. Now, we were God conscious before we were converted, but our hearts were in total rebellion against God and his way of salvation, and our minds were blinded to the truth. We had no knowledge, no true knowledge of the scripture. We were dead. And what can a dead man do to save himself? When you go to the funeral and there's the dead corpse in the casket, can you ask it to do something? You can. They'd probably cart you away thinking you're crazy. Because the dead corpse can do nothing. It's dead. And here it's the description of the unconverted person before we're saved. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." A dead man or woman, they cannot respond. They cannot do anything to change their situation. And the proof of this spiritually dead condition is that we all walk in the course of this world, the text says, where we could only mind earthly things, we might say. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are of the spirit do mind the things of the spirit." But the point is, the unconverted person can only be concerned about what they will eat and what they will wear, as the Lord explained at the end of Matthew 6. And I think that we can add to that list where they will live and where they will work and where they will go to school. Or those dead to spiritual realities, follow me, those dead to spiritual realities can only be concerned with things that are carnal or natural. And this was our state. This was our state until we were given new hearts. And our primary concern went from the carnal to the spiritual, or the glory of God's grace in Jesus Christ. We all were or are marching to the beat of the devil, it says in the second part of Ephesians 2:2. In verse 3, we could only live chasing the lusts or desires and appetites of the flesh. We were or are chained to our sinful passions, whether these passions are moral or immoral, or whether we openly violate God's law, or we live to make ourselves a good reputation in this world and live as if this is our permanent home. We were cemented in our sin or in self with no way out. This is the condition. But I want to show you the extent of God's grace. In verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Oh, but God. Those are two very precious words. But God, I would still be chasing the world, led by the devil, cemented in my sin. This is the extent of God's grace, that God reaches again to the worst of sinners, even those who are dead in their sin, and he shows them mercy. And verse 5 says, "Hath quickened us together with Christ." Or all the riches that Christ has are given to those who were formerly dead and vile sinners. And as we looked at last week, verse 6, look at the gloriousness of verse 6. In Ephesians chapter 2, I think we can read it every week, and hath quickened us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. As we looked at last week, it's in the present tense. It is such a surety for the Christian that the apostle speaks as if it's already happened, as if we're already seated above in heavenly places in Christ. That is grace. We went from the lowest condition possible. This is the scope of God's grace. We went from the lowest possible condition, where we were hellbound sinners, dead in our sin and rebellion with no hope of salvation. And we went to the highest possible condition, being redeemed in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. Meaning that all the blessings in Christ are the blessings of the believer. This is the extent of grace, or this is how far the grace of God in Christ goes to save and to keep his people. And such a paradox it is that Jesus Christ, the most glorious being, being God and creator, became so low to become a man and die on a cross to save the most despicable creatures, sinners, saved by grace. This is matchless grace. Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. As great as your sin is, God's grace is infinitely greater. It is the extent of God's grace. Oh, will you not look to Jesus Christ today and find this super abounding grace that reaches to the lowest sinner and causes him, by the work and perfections of Christ, to sit in heavenly places, even to sit with Christ in heavenly places. So we looked at, one, the essence of grace in Ephesians, or God's grace is his unmerited favor, or there is nothing that we can do to get it, but it is solely based upon the good character of God, and that goodness expressed in Christ. Secondly, we looked at the era of grace, or we live in a time when God's grace has been abundantly poured out upon the earth, because Christ has come and completed the gospel, and we've been given the Holy Spirit, and we can add, to that, that the scriptures have been completed. We have all these blessings in the day that we live. And third, we just looked at the extent of grace, or God's grace goes to the lowest, and it brings us to the highest, even glory with Christ. But fourth, let us consider something of the electing aspect of grace. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. If we're saved by grace, it must be sovereign grace, or it must be free grace. Grace given by God solely by his choice. There in Ephesians 1, 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We will not get into the detail of these verses until we get to that portion in a couple weeks. But this is grace upon grace. You can see in verse 4, it says that we have been chosen before the world was created. In verse 5, that we have been predestinated by Jesus Christ to himself. And who is he speaking about here? Everybody in the world? No. He's speaking to the faithful saints in Christ, that they were chosen before the foundation of the world. And verse 6 says, for what reason? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why has he predestinated and chosen a people before the foundation of the world? For the glory of his grace. This is what we call free or sovereign grace. That God has decreed before the foundation of the world that there would be a people who would be drawn to Jesus Christ. And they would be called and saved and set apart for his purpose. And I'm sorry to report to you, there's others that are left in their sin. And God is not unjust in doing so. In theology, we call it the doctrine of election. Where God chose us long before we chose him. And this is grace. Because if he did not choose us, we would have never chosen him. And when God chose us, he eternally set his love upon us. There never was a time. Think about it. There never was a time, if eternity can be called time, when God did not love his people. Oh, but the unconverted man hates this doctrine of election because it takes all the power of salvation off of man and puts it on God. And the unconverted man thinks, God owes me his love. What are you doing, God, not loving me? I'm pretty lovable. Why isn't God loving me? Right? That's what the natural man thinks. But oh, when our eyes are open, we see God loves me. He loves me. What is he doing? What are you doing, God loving me? Are you out of your mind? You shouldn't love me. You should send me to hell is what you should do with me. You love me? That is grace upon grace. It is the mercy of God that he loves anybody. It is by his pure mercy that he has loved us. It is by his grace that he has loved those that he has set apart, those who he has chosen, those that he has predestined. It is by his grace, and by his grace alone, we discern none of his favor. And if God did not choose us, but we chose him, there would be some aspect of works involved with that. Right? I have people very close to me that I grew up with that aren't saved, that heard the same gospel I heard. Why am I saved and they're not saved? I made the right choice. They didn't make the right choice. I made the right choice. In some way or another, it makes me better, does it not? It makes me better. It makes me smarter. It makes me more in touch with God. It makes me more something. But oh no. Oh no. Dear saints, as you know, as we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, we can boast in nothing but the fact that God chose us. We can boast in nothing the fact that it is Christ who came and died for us. It's the Father who chose us. It's the Spirit who quickened us. It's the work of God. Oh, we looked at the essence of God's grace. It is given not by our merit, but by the benevolence or great generosity of God. Praise God, we live in the era of grace. What grace that we were born during a time when the gospel is so widely broadcasted and Jesus Christ has completed the work of salvation. Oh, we consider the extent of God's grace. God's grace reaches the lowest sinner and brings him to the heights of heaven in Christ. We looked at the electing aspect of grace, that these truths of grace have been eternally fixed in the mind of God, never to change. And lastly, and just very briefly, we'll look at what I'm calling the expansion of grace, or the Christian is growing in grace. How about Ephesians chapter 2, there in verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We who are in Christ are those who are growing in grace, as we say. Or God has preordained it that his people should be sanctified or growing in Christ. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3, in the last words that Peter wrote in Scripture. He says in 2 Peter 3, in verse number 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Or to grow in grace is to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ includes the objective and the subjective. Or it includes an academic knowledge, right, of the Scripture and an experiential knowledge. Or as we grow in the knowledge of the Scripture, we are learning more of the glory of Jesus Christ. And then through this knowledge applied to our hearts, our lives are changed. Or we are brought to know Christ in a more personal way, and we are conformed to his image, and we take on his characteristics, and we grow in grace. And as we grow in grace, we love Christ more. We love Christ more, and his life becomes our life. Oh, but in conclusion, let us take note that Paul opens this letter written to the saints with the greeting of grace, and he closes the letter with his salutation of grace. Look there in Ephesians, the last verse of the book, in verse number 24. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. You have grace up front, grace in the back, and sandwiched in between is all the glorious truth of God's grace in the middle. Oh, this is the gospel message. It is the gospel of grace. The grace of God melts our hearts, or we are saved only by the kindness and mercy of God, period. There is nothing else. God did not look down from heaven and see something worth saving in us. I was a little shocked that I heard recently, I heard an elder of the church I used to be a part of years ago on a podcast say, God looked down from heaven and saw something in me worth saving. I was taken back by that. I said, whoa. If God saw something in me worth saving, and that's why he saved me, I go to hell. Do you see that? Because he saved us purely by his grace. He chose and called a people unto himself, and he made all the provisions of reconciliation in his Son. That Christ died for the ungodly, or while we were his enemies in Romans 5:10, or Romans 5:8, that common verse, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we were still his enemies and sinners. He didn't look down and see something. This is grace, the grace of God, and I pray that each of us knows this grace. That it was planned by God the Father, or it was decreed in eternity past. It was completed by Christ in time through accomplishing the gospel. And it is applied to our hearts now by the work of the Holy Spirit, revealing the truth of the scripture in word and in power. Praise his holy name. Salvation is by grace. It is by the grace of God alone that we come to him. And dear sinner, you may feel like, well, how do I know if God chose me? Call out to Christ to save you, and you'll know God called you. You'll know that God elected you. That's not for something for us to determine, right? I don't determine who is elect and who is not, and neither are you to try to determine that necessarily, particularly if you're not saved or a young Christian. It's not for you to determine, well, let's see, am I elect? I mean, there are points that we'll get into in the text in the next weeks that are applicable there. But for the most part, no, we look to Christ. Hey, look unto Christ to be saved. That's the call of the scripture. And it's for all men. Everyone, come. Everyone, come to Christ and be saved. That's the call of the scripture. That's the call of the Apostle Paul, of this gospel of grace. And then once you come and you're regenerate, and your life is changed, as Spurgeon says, you look back and over the top of the doorway of salvation, it says, you were chosen before the foundations of the world. You thought you did something. Didn't most of us think we did something when we got saved? We thought it was us choosing. We thought it was us believing in some way, right? But then shortly after that, we looked back and we saw it. And it said, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And we broke down and said, thank you, God. I couldn't even make the choice. It's purely by your grace. It's purely by the goodness of God and his mercy and grace that we are turned from our sin and turned to believe in Christ. Thus, the call goes out to all men to come to Christ and believe in him and be saved. By his grace, by his mercy, this gospel of grace, it is the key to understanding the gospel, is to understand grace, and that grace that is found only in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us bow for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for grace, Lord God. Where would we be without your grace? We already know we'd be bound for hell, Lord God, or we would already be there. It's grace, Lord God. You saved us. You turned us. You gave us life, O God. We praise your holy name. It is solely based on your good nature. And that's it. We take stock in nothing else, God. We take stock only in your benevolence, only in your mercy, only in your kindness, God, and what you have done in providing our great Savior, that we are called those who are in Christ. We praise your holy name. Oh, God, work these truths in our hearts. Oh, Lord, would you work them in those that are yet unregenerate? Oh, God, that they might rejoice in Christ today, knowing this great salvation. Oh, Lord, bless us, we pray. We thank you.